Tonight I'd like to begin the going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you can't find it, it's right after the book of Colossians, right before the books of Timothy. Just some way of brief background as far as the book of Thessalonians, first book of Thessalonians, and as well as the second book of Thessalonians is concerned. Interesting thing is, Paul, on his second missionary journey, took off with Silas, because remember on the first missionary journey, he was with Barnabas, and then there was a big falling out between Paul and Barnabas over having John Mark go with them on a second missionary journey, because John Mark, you know, deserted them on their first. But anyway, long story short, Paul and Barnabas split up. And Barnabas took Mark, and he went in one direction, and then Paul took Silas, and he went in a different direction. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, his purpose basically was to go back to all the different churches of Asia that he had established there and to build them up in their faith. And interesting thing, when he got to Asia, I think he was at Troas, if I'm not mistaken, he was there, and he said that God was not permitting him to go in any particular direction. And didn't give us any explanation, but he said that one night he had a dream, and in his dream he saw a man from Macedonia, which is really the southern part of Europe. And in his dream, the man was waving to him, saying, come over and help us. So Paul took that, obviously, as being a sign from God. So he got a ship, went over to Macedonia, really, you know, Europe. He gets over there, and his first convert was not a man. It was a woman. Her name was Lydia. She was in the fabric industry. And, you know, that's where Paul began to do a lot of his ministry work in basically Europe. And long story short, the first place he went to was Philippi. He was there preaching and teaching the word of God. And that's where this woman who was demon-possessed, devil-possessed, who was a fortune teller, was following Paul and Silas all around, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, until finally Paul had enough of it, turned around, said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And a demon came out of this woman. And long story short, you know, because of that, the owner of this slave girl who once was demon-possessed was so mad, because now he lost his source of income. He had Paul thrown in jail and beaten, and along with Silas, and they're sitting there in jail. It's midnight, and they're singing praises to God. We know the whole story because we just went through the book of Acts. Anyway, what happened was that after Paul got run out of Philippi, he goes over to Thessalonians. And he's only in Thessalonians about like 3 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, because it says here when we went through the book of Acts that he was there for three Sabbaths. And he was there preaching and teaching, but God was really powerfully working through him, because he was doing a lot of miracles, saying that great signs, great powers were accompanying him. And a lot of the Gentiles were coming to the Lord in Thessalonians. And he was there for just a short period of time, and then the Jews came down on him, and they just made life miserable for him, and they got him run out of town. And so Paul is now in Corinth when he's about to write this book of Thessalonians. What I think was kind of interesting here is that when we read this first book of Thessalonians, we find out that Paul's intention was to go back to Thessalonica and to do a follow-up on all of his converts. But he tells us in this particular book that Satan thwarted him from going over there. And he doesn't give us any explanation as to how or what, but Satan, I'm sure, felt like, hey, Paul had so many converts the first time he was in Thessalonica, and he's only there for a relatively short period of time, and so many people came to the Lord through his preaching. The devil just did not want him going back there. So Paul says the devil thwarted him from going there. And it's kind of interesting. Every time the devil does something to try to thwart the purposes of God, he ends up shooting himself in the rear end, because God will always turn that around. So even though Paul felt very, very frustrated that he couldn't go there, he ended up writing this letter or this epistle to the Thessalonians instead of going there in person. Satan does something to try to thwart the purposes of God, and God has a better idea. Okay, you don't go. Write him a letter. And this letter will be read by millions and millions and millions of people for the next 2,000 years. See what happened? I mean, if the devil seen that coming, obviously he would have probably pushed Paul over to Thessalonica. But see, every time the devil tries to do something to thwart God's purposes, God just turns it around. And a lot of times, you know, I think Kevin and I often feel kind of, I think, discouraged that there's so little, seems to be so little fruit in what we do over all these years. But here again, I'm sure the devil's got his foot in it, but one way or another, if God is in it, he's going to turn it around. So, you know, just kind of keep that in mind when we go through this book of Thessalonians. It's believed that the book was written around between 51 and 54 A.D. And it was after had Paul been a Christian for about 13, 14 years. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 in the first epistle of Thessalonians. It says, Paul and Silvanus is Silas. Okay, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Okay, Paul always starts off his epistles by putting his name first. Of course, we, in our custom and our culture, we always put our name at the end of a letter. Well, I think it makes a little bit more sense if he puts his name at the beginning of the letter and he does that to identify himself right away. But he's basically saying that, you know, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it's believed that he wrote this letter or this epistle when he was in Corinth. So the three of them are there. And he's writing to them, and this is his salutation that I think is pretty commonplace in all of his epistles. He basically says, grace to you and peace. And grace, obviously, is God's undeserved favor. And that's something we all need working in our life. This is something that it's a blessing that he wants to bestow upon them as far as grace be to you. But he also says, and peace. And I think that's kind of really significant, especially now. We are on the brink of war here. The world is forever crying for peace. But the world's concept of peace is just kind of an absence of war, an absence of conflict. But God's concept of peace goes much deeper than that. The Bible talks about there's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. In other words, we can have a real deep sense of peace, even in the midst of a great deal of tribulation or turmoil or conflict in our personal life. As long as we are right with God. You see, there's a lot of people today who, you know, in this country, especially if they have a lot of money and they got a lot of material things, they got all these things that would, from the outward perspective, look like it could make them happy. But if they don't have any peace, you know, they're miserable people. And there's a lot of people like that. They don't have peace. On the other hand, some people living in almost abject poverty, if they have a peace with God, in other words, their walk with God is really solid, they can have peace in spite of their circumstances. So when he says, you know, the grace be with you and peace be with you, I think it goes much deeper than just simply an absence of conflict. And I would much rather have inner peace, knowing I'm at peace with God, even though my circumstances aren't what I want them to be, because that's the thing that can make you sleep well at night. That's the thing that gives you just a deep sense of, not to, of peace, but also just well-being. Because we were made to know, love, serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we are walking with God, in spite of our circumstances, we do have that sense of well-being in our life. And in verse 2 it says, we give thanks to God always for all you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And again, this is part of his salutation, but I think he says an awful lot when he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And, you know, I don't know how I could stress this hard enough in terms of, I feel the importance of intercessory prayer for other people, especially for members of your own household. I mean, every day I pray for my kids, every single day. Just offer them up to the Lord. I offer up, you know, I just pray constantly for my kids because I know that we're living in a world that is ruled by demonic forces. And we are living in a very, very evil, wicked time. And the influences that are just bombarding kids today, you know, are just destroying them. And I think that parents really should take their obligations seriously before God and uphold their kids in prayer. And not just their kids, but, of course, their family members and, you know, their acquaintances, their friends or their relatives and others. I mean, there's never a Bible study that we don't open up with in praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world, people we don't even know, but we're praying for them because they are part of us, they're part of the body. And this is what's very, very important in terms of what God considers to be very important to work on our part is to constantly keep other people in prayer. That's what Paul constantly says in his salutations. But he also says this. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And I think that that's very significant, because when Jesus, for example, in the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, I just want to read you something, that an episode that took place during his public ministry. Because people came to him after he had fed the multitudes with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And Jesus said to these people, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Now listen, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, that's the first work of faith, is to believe on Jesus. People, if they think they can get to heaven by just simply, quote unquote, being good or doing good works, that's never going to get them there. Never, ever in a thousand million trillion years. It's not going to happen. The first step is to believe in the one that God has sent. And that is the work of God. That's the first work of faith that he's talking about here. When he's talking about your work of faith, that's what it involves. Putting your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than in yourself or in your own quote-unquote righteousness or goodness or anything else that you can, you know, come up with. It's putting your faith in him. That's the first work. And then once you put your faith in Christ, then that faith has got to be manifested by works. Otherwise, if it's not, then like James says, faith without works is dead. But the first and most important thing that we could possibly do is to believe in Jesus. Okay, he also says in that verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And that's another thing I think is really worth, just noting, is the fact that it's the steadfastness of hope. When we accept Jesus, it's not just a flash in the pan. I mean, it's our hope, obviously, is in the next life. But at the same token, we need to be steadfast in this life. We need to persevere. I don't know how many times I've seen people who have accepted the Lord. They got all emotional and all excited, and then a few weeks, a few months, or maybe a few years later, they're no longer persevering. They're back in the world. There was no steadfastness of hope, you know. And so it says, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice for you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, or actually Greece. Okay. Another couple interesting things he says here that I think are worth noting. He says, like in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know. In other words, when Paul was there preaching, I mean, the Holy Spirit was manifesting itself, not just in works and in miracles and deeds, but also in his words. I mean, this is the thing that I think that I have experienced, I have witnessed firsthand for all my Christian experience, is this: when somebody speaking the truth about God and about the things of God, there's something within our spirit that registers, that says, you know, this is true. What he's saying is true. In other words, it was Job who said something to the effect that my mind can taste truth just like my palate can taste food. In other words, our mind and our heart know when we're being told the truth. When we're being lied to, I don't care, pick anything you want, anything at all. The evolutionist, well, all of life just came from non-life. Here we are today, just total random, you know, byproducts of billions of years of pure chance. And here we are walking around on this dizzy planet with no rhyme, no reason, no purpose. And then when you die, you're just going to be thrown in some hole and have some dirt shoveled on your face. And that is the end of everything. Well, in your spirit, you know that is a bunch of crap. You know it. And you look around, and when you are told, hey, listen, there is a creator, there's a prime mover, there's an intelligent being who created all this, and you and me and the sun and the moon and the stars and every stray atom in this universe, your mind says, you know, it's true. Because you look around, and the testimony of nature tells you very plainly it's true. It just didn't happen. And I just use that as an example. But what I'm saying is we know deep in our heart when we are being told what's true. And we also know through discernment when we're being flim-flam. The problem is a lot of times our heart is deceitful above all things, as it says in Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. So a lot of times what we hear, even though we know deep down inside is true, we don't want to hear it. Paul is talking about knowing the truth. These people, when Paul would preach, they were convicted. They knew what he was saying was the truth. Okay, he says in verse 5, says for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, they were there. They not only in power and in word and deed convinced these people of the truth of the gospel. But Paul and Silas and Timothy, their lives exemplified it so that they were an example. And the people could not look at them and say, well, these people are just telling us, are the type of people that just say, don't do as I do, do as I say. No, Paul was one who not only preached, but he lived it. And he says here in verse 6, it says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's another interesting thing that he's saying here. The people of Thessalonica became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. As Paul and Silas and Timothy did what? They were basically imitators of the Lord. And this is the thing that really teaches. Example, 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 and especially for parents. Parents have got to set the example, because any parent who just simply is telling a kid, okay, it's wrong to steal, but he sees his parents steal, what's he really going to end up doing? If the parent says it's wrong to lie, but the parent lies all the time, what's the kid going to end up doing? You know, it's example that's all important. And he also says that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's another significant thing. This kind of flies in the face of the, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd who just simply say, well, if you have enough faith, you're going to be rich and you're going to be have health and everything's going to be going your way. Paul's saying here that even though there was a great power and great glory, a great power working through Paul as far as wonders and miracles and stuff, he said basically that they received the word in much tribulation. It wasn't a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. They were persecuted and they had a lot of difficulties, but they had a joy of the Holy Spirit. That joy that only God can give, that joy and that peace, that in spite of your circumstances, if you're right with God, you know, even the devil can't take that away from you. So in verse 7, he says, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, rather. And again, use that word example, I think, is all important, because when people see your life, that makes the real difference. It's not simply what you say, but how you act. That's going to really, you know, be the conviction or the witness or the testimony to other people. Okay, and then verse 8 says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So put this in context of what Paul was concerned about. He only, apparently, from what we read in the book of Acts, Paul had only been there about 3 weeks, about a month, maybe less than a month. And he had tremendous success as far as the converts in Thessalonica. But then he got ran out of town, and he couldn't get back because the devil was thwarting him from getting back. But Paul's enemies were saying all kinds of vicious things to the converts about Paul, insinuating a number of things that were not true. And Paul's main concern was with the welfare of these people. When he was hearing from second-hand, third-hand sources that the people in Thessalonica were really living up to their commitment that they had made, I mean, it just overwhelmed him with joy that God was still working there, that the people hadn't backslidden back into their own ways. Rather, these people were turning to God from idols because of the seed that he had planted and the work that he had done, and it was still bearing fruit, even though Paul couldn't get to them to help them in their spiritual growth, because it's the Holy Spirit that was working there, and that just made his day, so to speak. And that's what he's basically saying to them here. And look what he's saying in terms of that these people turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's the repentance, turning from our sins and turning to serve the living God. That's it in a nutshell. If we don't do that, then there is no salvation. We can say from now till the cows come home, from now till the crack of doom, that we are Christian. But if we don't turn from idols or wicked ways and turn to serve the living God, we're only kidding ourselves. And also it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead. And what he's saying there is that these people were anticipating the second coming of Jesus. And they were trying to live their lives in such a manner as that they would be prepared for when he came. And that's the message for us today as well. Is that, are we really in that group waiting for his Son from heaven? And that doesn't mean falling into the category of these, what I call, these spiritual nincompoops. Who, every once in a while you read about them, that they feel like, okay, the Lord's going to come back on such and such a date and such a time. So what they do is they sit up on the roofs and wait for the Lord to come back. They want to be one of the first ones up. And so they quit their jobs. They quit living in this world. They quit being part of this world in terms of, everyday living, because they figure, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so there's no point in me even taking out the garbage. Well, these people are sinning. And believe me, I think if the Lord returned, they're not going anywhere. They're staying right here because Jesus made it abundantly clear that we are to occupy till he comes. In other words, we are to make full use of the time that he's given us for his glory, for his honor, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the church, and just, live each moment that he's given us now, even though we need to keep our eyes on the fact that his return is very soon and we need to prepare for that. See, so it's a very practical, message that Paul's been is giving them. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to the first chapter in Thessalonians? Well, let's just read this chapter 2 real quick, and then we'll close for the evening. But in chapter 2 it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And I just mentioned before we got into this, about how Paul and Silas, when they got to Macedonia, the first place they went to was Philippi. That's where Lydia was converted. But that's where also Paul was thrown into jail, for exercising the demon out of this slave girl. And him and Silas were in jail. But while they were in jail, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. They were in chains. They were black and blue from being beaten up. And they were still praising God. And then a great earthquake happens. The doors fly open. Their chains come off. And the Philippi jailer was ready to kill himself. And Paul prevented him from doing that. And the jailer ended up, him and his whole household, accepting Jesus Christ that night and being baptized. So everything the devil tries to do to thwart God's purposes and to get rid of Paul, it just backfires on him. So this is what Paul's referring to. He says that in verse 2, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So it's like, you couldn't keep this guy down. You know, you could beat him up. You could even stone him and leave him for dead. Give him the 39 lashes over and over again. You can imprison him, but he just keeps coming back. He's the energized bunny, man. I mean, you know, you can't get rid of him. And in verse 3 it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." In other words, what he's saying here is, gospel that he's preaching, the good news he's preaching, first of all, it's the truth. It's not an error. And second of all, it's not being preached with any kind of hidden motives, any kind of impure motives, any kind of selfish motives, that he's preaching the gospel out of pure concern for these people. You know, what's suggested there is that our world is saturated with error, with falsehood, with things that are flat out untrue. And it's going to take discernment to sift through all of this error and see the truth. But you know what? I mean, the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible says that seek and you shall find. The Bible says study to show yourself approved unto God. I mean, I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture to show you conclusively that the truth is there. It's there for anybody to see and to possess. But you got to want it. You just can't slough it off and just say, well, you know, that's just your opinion. What hangs in the balance is your very soul. And you really owe it to yourself to look into what is the truth. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about, you know, he didn't preach anything in error. And his motives were pure in the sight of God. There was no deceit in his mouth. And he wasn't preaching to please men. He was preaching to please God. And that's one of the things that when you look at our politicians today, you look at the judges and lawyers today, you look at so many people today, they have no fear of God, but they have every kind of fear of men. I'm reading this book, I don't have it, but it's called Bias by an insider from CBS News who just shows you over and over again. He gives so many examples. It's one of the best books I've ever read. If you're going to get a chance to read that book, read it. Because it just shows you how the media elite are there and they will not report the news. They will not report the truth if they feel it's going to be offensive to certain people. They can, you know, in other words, if something is going to offend the feminists, they're not going to report it. Okay, it just shows you that these people, our cultural elites today, have no fear of God, but they have a great deal of fear of men. But it just amazes me how people are so hypersensitive today about the slightest little thing that's said against their particular little group, but they have nothing to say with all the outrageous things that are said and blasphemous things that are said against Jesus Christ and God. Isn't it? It just amazes me that these same group of people. Well, you know, when Paul was talking about in verse 4, that he preached the word not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Every one of us are going to be put on the same kind of examination stand. You know, it's not just Paul. And then in verse 5 it says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness." If you come with flattering speech, if a person flatters you, you can be rest assured that they have some ulterior motive, that they want something from you, if they're flattering you. Now, flattery is not the same thing as praising a person. A flattery is done, you know, with the intent to use you, to exploit you, to get something from you. And that's what he's talking about here. And in verse 6, he says, "Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And, you know, I think I've mentioned this in the past before, but one of the reasons why Billy Graham's crusades have been so, I think, successful over all these years is his crusade has basically tried to live up to three principles. And that's this: don't touch the money, don't touch the women, and don't touch the glory. In other words, when he's out there and his team is out there and they are evangelizing and they are holding, you know, these crusades and they are witnessing, the devil's always there to try to tempt and bring down men of God one way or another, either through becoming greedy, wanting the money, becoming covetous of the money that belongs to God, and then they begin to put it in their own pockets and justify it, just like James Baker did, and a number of these others these high visibility preachers who have, you know, been long since been shipwrecked, or touched the women the way Swagger did, and he became shipwrecked, or touched the glory, which means God's glory. When a preacher is out there and his focus is not on Christ, and it begins to shift from Christ to some political agenda or from Christ to some religious, doctrine or tradition or trying to promote some kind of doctrinal belief that's marginal or peripheral rather than focus on Christ, or it could be any number of things that can divert your attention from Christ, even religious programs. Well, that kind of thing diverts from the glory of God. So you got to keep the focus on Christ. It was just like when Isaiah, when he first saw a vision of God, he said, when heavens open up, he see God on his throne and his whole, the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw God and he thought, oh, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. But in this vision, he said that there were angels, that they were seraphim. He says these angels had six sets of wings. One of them was to fly, but the other, one set of wings covered their face, the other set of their wings covered their feet. And I thought that was very significant, because in the presence of God, these angels did not want to bring any attention to themselves, so they covered their face. And they also covered their feet, I think kind of suggesting, symbolically, that they didn't want to bring any attention to any work that they would do. Only bringing the glory to God. I think that was Paul's driving ambition. He didn't want to bring any attention to himself. He wanted to bring all the glory to God, and that's what you read in that verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, let's read on just a little bit further and read down to verse 11 before we comment on this verse 7. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, and how working night and day, so as not to become a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in the manner worthy of God, who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. This is very, very significant, the way he words this. Read that verse 7, and then read this verse 11. Verse 7 says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Look at that verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in the manner worthy of God. I think that's very, very significant. Paul is using two metaphors here. He's saying we were like a mother to you, and we were like a father to you. And I don't care what the feminists say. I don't care what the politically correct crowd says. The empirical data, all the research, everything that's coming out is showing conclusively that if you have a mother and a father in a family unit today that's still intact, those children have such an incredible advantage over children of one-parent families in every way, economically and socially, as far as educationally, just name it, right down the line. Because look what happens there. It's showing that a mother has this God-given intuition or instinct or these attributes that really are tender towards her children and is loving towards her children. And yet the father has attributes that go along those lines, but they have a different kind of set of attributes, where it says here that the father is the one who basically is responsible for what? Look at that verse 11. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring. For what? That you walk in the manner worthy of God. In other words, as far as their character is concerned. So when Paul is saying here, we were like a mother to you and we were like a father to you, in one sense, he was caring, he was tender, he was compassionate towards these people. And in another sense, he was exhorting them and trying to, what he says here in that verse 11, exhorting and encouraging and imploring them to do what? To walk in the manner worthy of the call. Another walk, to get their act together morally. So I don't think that's very significant, the way he's got that worded there. And he also says, you know, like, for example, 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. This is another thing that Paul did constantly, is that even though he had the right as an apostle of God to say, listen, you know, I'm out here preaching the gospel, you people need to provide for my needs, he never did that. He apparently would preach the word throughout the day, and then he'd work part-time out through the night to supply his own needs. We know this for sure with Aquila and Priscilla, that he was a tent maker. What he did over here in Corinth, that's probably what he was doing, is making tents during the night so that he could preach all day long or preach on the Sabbath or whatever to provide for his own needs. But he really didn't have to, as far as God was concerned, but he did that so that nobody could look at him and say, well, he's just in this for the money. So he was just doing it purely out of love for God and love for man. Then he says in that verse 13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You know, look at that verse 13. It says so much, and it's talking to this girl today, and you know, once again, you get in the same old argument. I get so tired of dealing with it. It's just, you know, well, how do you know the Bible's true or the Word of God? Well, I get annoyed with people who say that because it tells me right away, you haven't read it. Why don't you read it? And then you tell me if it isn't the Word of God. I mean, seriously read it. Seriously study it. Seriously look at it and read it objectively. But it's the same old thing. It's just a sweeping generalization. Well, I don't believe it's really the Word of God. I mean, it was written thousands of years ago. It's been translated so many times. It's undependable. But they're just blowing steam, hot air, because they haven't taken the time to study it. Look what Paul says here. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is. The Word of God. What we're reading tonight is not Paul's words. These are the words of God, which also perform its work in you who believe. In other words, it has the power to transform lives. The Word of God is what transformed people. And this is the thing that people got to keep in mind. I mean, when you accept the Lord Jesus, there's got to be a change in your life. We're talking about here about a mother and a father, and we're talking about spiritual growth here. We all know that if a newborn baby, you know, let's just say a toddler, 2-year-old toddler, and then you see the toddler and it's just acting like a normal toddler. But then let's just say you come back 2 years later, you haven't seen him for 2 years, and he's exactly the same. Hasn't grown at all. Not physically, not mentally, not emotionally. He's supposed to be 4 years old, but he's still a 2-year-old in the way he looks and acts and walks and talks. You would know immediately, there's something radically wrong here. This child is retarded mentally, emotionally, physically. There's something radically wrong here. Well, that's the same thing as spiritually. If people accept Christ and, you know, they start to grow and they're growing in their love and knowledge of Christ and they grow for a couple of years and then they stop growing, there's something radically wrong. We always got to continue to grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God. None of us are going to get to the point in this life where we're going to say, well, I'm all grown up now. I'm completely mature. I can't do any more growing. There's an old saying that the largest room in the world, the biggest room in the world is room for improvement. And I don't care how good you get in this life or your walk with Christ, there's always more room for growth and for maturity, for accumulation of spiritual insight and knowledge and understanding. There's no question about it. But how many Christians quit growing? Go to almost any church. Look out there in a pew. And how many people have been Christian for years, but their spiritual growth is totally stunted because they quit growing. Why? Because they quit reading God's word. They quit fellowshipping. They quit going to church. They quit praying. They quit doing everything that's absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. So the metaphors that Paul is using, I think, are very, very instructive. But also, you know, very easy to understand. Anyway, in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And what he's saying here, I think, is very significant, you know, because let's say when you have a real commitment to Christ as a church or as individuals, and you're determined to be obedient to Him, well, even members of the church will turn against you. In other words, how often have Christians who are committed to Christ been referred to by the secular world as being fanatical, as being extremist, as being dangerous, as being bigoted, as so on and so forth? Well, unfortunately, there are even Christian churches who will lambaste Christians for being this way. And I think the classic example is the World Council of Churches. These are the same churches that are out there that promote things like the murder of the unborn. They promote things that are offensive to God in so many ways. And yet the World Council of Churches is out there doing what? Here is the World Council of Churches. And this, we are in such a mess, you know, in this country and all around the world, morally. People are being murdered left and right, not just in the womb, but on our streets. Everywhere you turn, there is violence, and there is immorality, and there is godlessness, and there is hatred, and there is racism, and the list goes on and on and on, right? But what are these fools talking about? What would Jesus drive? You know, it just makes me so mad. It's like, do you think Jesus would care 1 minute what he drove in the midst of so much moral disintegration? But this is an example of what we deal with here. Paul was dealing with the same kind of mindset with these people. Jesus Christ dealt with the same mindset with the scribes and the Sadducees and religious leaders. He said, "You strain out gnats and you swallow camels." In other words, you're out there trying to nitpicking about the smallest little stupid things, but you miss the real evil that you got to confront. You strain out gnats, you swallow camels, man. This is exactly what Paul had to deal with. Anyway, he says in that verse 16, "hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereaved of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager and with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, but I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And here's where we read that Paul really wanted to go to these people personally, but Satan had thwarted him from going there. So instead he wrote this letter, and eventually Timothy brought this letter to the Thessalonians. And then eventually Timothy came back to Paul and gave him all this good report about the Thessalonians. But what Paul is saying here to them is that in that verse 19, "For who is our hope or our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." In other words, basically this. When we die, we can't bring anything with us. We're not going to be able to bring any of our money, any of our bank accounts or stocks or bonds or any of these material possessions. The only thing that we're going to be able to bring with us that's going to be of any significance is the souls that we have influenced for the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That you are a joy. I mean, if you get to heaven, and you find out that X number of people got to heaven because of your influence, one way, shape, or form, or the other, and you didn't even know it. But you find them there, and they say, hey, you know, I'm here because of you. I mean, that's going to give you a tremendous amount of joy and a tremendous amount of satisfaction and joy. You're not going to be boastful or proud about it. Just like when we read in Revelation where the 24 elders, when they would fall down before God, they would take their crowns off their head and they would prostrate themselves before God, but they would put their crowns before the feet of God. They won the crowns, but they recognized we won the crowns, but it was only through grace of God that we won them. So they give God the glory and the honor. But when you're standing before God and you recognize that, hey, there's a number of other people here that are here because God used me to bring them here, that's going to bring you a tremendous amount of joy. That's what we're made for. We're made to know, love, serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not, doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter what you drive and everything else. It's what kind of influence are you having upon people? And I guarantee you, each and every one of us is having either a positive impact upon the people around us or a negative one, spiritually speaking. Anybody have anyone to add or share?